let's turn to Romans chapter 1, shall we? Let's just read verse 20 down to verse 25 this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, I'll go back to verse 18. It's particularly verses 20 to 25 that we're going to be looking at this morning. But let me just go back to verse 18. The wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so the fact that God exists, the fact that there is one God who created all things, should be obvious, and I put it to you, is obvious, both from the evidence of creation itself, but also because, as I think I was sharing the other week, built into our very human makeup is this knowledge of God. We know, as human beings, we know instinctively that there is a God. Amen. So you say, well, why is it then that everybody's not out there worshipping God? Because, as we saw in verse 18, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That's the problem. It's being put down, held down, kept down. But I put it to you that instinctively, we know that there is a God. Although, as I pointed out the other week, that said, that doesn't mean to say that we know instinctively exactly who he is and what he's like. That can only come by a revelation of God himself. And God has given us a revelation in his word and by his spirit. He reveals to us what he's like. Okay, but aside of that revelation, we can still know, and all human beings should still know, that there is a God. It's obvious from creation itself, from the things that are made, as it says in verse 20. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. Think about a painting. Think about some great work of art. I'm not talking about some of the... I've been in the National Gallery, and I've looked at some things, and I've thought to myself, there's a blank screen there, and that is like, and a dot in the middle, or whatever. You know, and I've seen some things that pass for art that, as somebody who spent 5 years of my life in art college, I still don't get it, you know what I'm saying? But I'm talking about what I call real art, genius art. Imagine you are looking at this painting, and it's genius, whatever, landscape, whatever it happens to be. Now, I may be looking at that painting, and I might not know who painted it. I might not know who the artist is. I might not know him personally or anything about his life. I may not know his name. I may not know where he lived or when he lived or, you know, what his life was like. But simply by looking at that painting, I can tell some things about the person who painted it, can't I? Just by looking at his painting. I may not know his name, I may not know anything about his life, but by looking at that painting, I can tell he can paint. I can tell he's good with a brush, and he's good with colours, and he's good at getting light and shade and perspective and all those other things into it. I can see that just by looking at that. I can see that whoever painted that is a genius. Not only that, but if it's good art, and I appreciate, I can see something of what that man feels about his subject matter. I can see whether or not he cares about his subject matter, whether he's passionate about it, whether he loves it, whether he cares about it. I can tell that by how he paints it, you see. I can learn a lot about the artist and his genius just by looking at his work, yet still not really know him. Do you see? Well, so it is with God. Psalm 19, we read it. David, we read it earlier. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utter speech. Just by looking at his creation, we surely we know there is a God, and whoever he is, genius. It's beautiful. See, I could take you to places in Britain and it's awful. But it's not because the creation of it was awful, it's because of what man's built on it and what man's done to it. In fact, I was watching the news, I think it was last night. It says, there's that much fly tipping going on in Britain today, it could stretch from here to Moscow. Unbelievable. Beautiful, beauty spots, and somebody turns up with a truck and dumps a lot. You look at that, it's awful. But the creation itself is beautiful. And that says something to me about the Creator. You see? The heavens declare the glory of God. Or, as it puts it here in Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, from the evidence of creation itself, the without excuse. His invisible attributes, it says, are clearly seen. His eternal power and Godhead. That's to say, his spirituality, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. You can see all of that in creation, if you choose to think about it. That much is revealed. All of that is obvious just from observing the things God has created, if one cares to think about it. But see, therein lies the problem. And this is what we were thinking about last time. The sinner doesn't really care to think about it. That's the problem. Since the fall, since Adam sinned, that willful act of disobedience, that one first willful act of disobedience, this sin has come into the heart of mankind, and there is this enmity within against God. He loves his sin. And does not like, it says here in verse 28, he does not like to retain God, this God, in his knowledge. And I emphasize this God, because countless millions of people in the world say they believe in a God. It's this God they object to. They don't want to retain the knowledge of this God. So some of them, they tell themselves there is no God. And they spend all the time trying to convince themselves and everybody else that there's no such thing as God. It's preposterous to believe in God. We're too clever for that. We're too wise. Notice what it says here, professing to be wise. You see? They consider themselves too clever now. Well, religion, belief in God, that was okay for the caveman, you know, and for the underdeveloped. But hey, we are scientists. We know there's no God. There's no proof. And they're trying to convince themselves and everybody else that that is the case. It was Big Bang. And then millions of years of biological evolution and poof, here we are. That's what it all was. You know what God says? Fools. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And I told you last week what the Greek word for that is, didn't I? Morons. I'm sorry, I'm not being personal, but God says you're morons. If you think there's no God. It's infinitely more foolish to suggest, to look at creation as it is, just to look at a human body and say there's no creator. It's infinitely more foolish than to say that painting had no painter. Just all happened by chance. A load of paint appeared from somewhere and whacked itself on the paper, and there you go. You got a Rembrandt. Yet, these people, I'm talking about the evolutionists, the so-called clever scientists, insist that while we, human beings, are what we are today, multi-celled, multi-complex creatures, the truth is, We are simply the result of millions of years of biological evolution. We started out, they say, as simple one-celled creatures in the primeval swamp. But of course, the problem they have is quite apart from the fact that evolution from one species to another does not and cannot happen. Listen, there's adaptation. So, presumably, somewhere, you know, thousands of years ago, there was a dog. Well, there were two. There was a male dog and a female dog. Probably a wolf-like creature. And all the other dogs you've got today, from the Chihuahua to, you know, the Burmese mountain dog, you know, and the Great Dane, every dog you've got, they all ultimately descend from them. What's that? That's adaptation. Or you've got finches on the Galapagos Islands that impressed Mr. Darwin when he went there, and they all got different beaks. Okay, it's adaptation, but it's not species to species. A dog doesn't become a cat, doesn't become a burr. You see, there's adaptation within species. The Bible in Genesis chapter 1 calls them kinds. Kinds reproduce their own kind, it says. So dogs reproduce dogs. Dogs never, you know, you might have your male dog and your female dog, they might love each other. They might have babies, but they ain't gonna have kittens. She ain't gonna give birth to a parrot. I'm here to tell you, it's gonna be a dog. Whatever it looks like, it's going to be a dog. Because animals reproduce according to their kind, you see. That's the way it is. But that's not evolution that they are talking about, that they insist upon. That's not the same thing. They're talking about something starting as a simple cell in the primeval swamp, changing and changing and changing from one species to another. So previously we were all in the sea, you know, according to that. But you know, evolve and crawl out of the sea and become amphibians or whatever, and then dinosaurs and then whatever. And here we all are today. Okay. You know, that's development from species to species. That doesn't happen. But also, you see, quite apart from that, it turns out there's no such thing as a simple cell. There's no such thing as a simple cell. Have you ever seen what goes on in a cell? I'm not talking about prison cell, by the way. I'm talking about, you know, the microscopic things in your body. Have you ever seen what goes on in them? It's unbelievable. You want to go, if you've got the internet, Google this, right? There's a 6-minute video on YouTube, and if you just Google cell structure function, it will blow your mind. And the guy on there, and he shows you what goes on in a cell. And your body's got millions of them in the microscopic. And what goes on? He says each cell is like a city. It's a fact. And it's, you Google it and watch it, blow your mind. Each cell is like a city. No such a thing as a simple cell. Every cell is like a city, and there's millions of them in your body. It's incredible. No wonder the psalmist said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." If I understood it correct, Guy only discovered those microscopic cells in about 1965. So I put it to you, because of what we know now and what they can see now through the microscope, everybody should believe in God. But the psalmist David said all those years ago, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know why Darwin developed his theory, don't you? Well, actually, there are different views on this. But you see, I don't know if everybody realises this, but Charles Darwin studied theology in his early life. He was brought up in a religious family. But a lot of people put it down to two things that happened in his life. His father died, and he just could not accept the whole concept in the Bible that the unbeliever is judged by God, condemned by God, and goes to hell. He couldn't handle that. And then later on, sadly, his 10-year-old daughter died, and that was the final nail in the coffin, as it were, of his, well, I call it faith, but clearly he wasn't saved, but he had some belief in God in that sense. Some say he never stopped believing in God, though that's debatable. But you see, if it was the fact that he couldn't believe in the righteous judgment of God, then what he did was he hated the God of the Bible. Simply that. The sinner hates the God of the Bible. Okay, so some people do that. Some people say there is no God. But of course there are others, many others in fact, and what they see around them in creation and what they know instinctively within won't allow them to dispense altogether with the idea of God. They believe that there's got to be some supreme being, there's got to be some God or gods that made all of this. It's obvious. They can't bring themselves to accept the idea that all of this simply happened by chance and without the work and direction of some supreme being. The trouble is, there's still this enmity in the heart, you see, against God, the creator of all things. So that while God has so ordered things, it says in Acts chapter 17, so that men and women might seek for him and find him, under the very strong influence of sin in the lives that rules over the hearts and the minds, they do not do that. But what they do instead is what it says here. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they invent gods or invented gods and idols for themselves. Here's a book. Don't worry, I don't read this every night. Encyclopedia of the Gods. Over 2,500 deities of the world. 2,500! And that's just for starters. Okay? Oh, 2,500 in that one. Every kind of god you can imagine, and most of them you'd probably never imagine. In your worst nightmares, some of them. Gods created by the warped minds of people whose hearts and minds are controlled by sin, you see. And so they've invented themselves, for themselves, gods who they say had part or totally were responsible for creation. Gods of creation, gods who control the weather and the seasons, gods and goddesses who control fertility of the crops, fertility of the trees, fertility in animals and human beings, gods and goddesses of love and hate and war and death, gods of the underworld, gods of revelry and drunkenness, and just about everything else you can think of, there's a god for that somewhere. What's it all about? I mean, when you look at these false gods and consider the myths and the systems that kind of surround them, they're hideous and absurd in the extreme. Look at some of the, some pictures here. These are some of the popular gods of Hinduism. Okay, I could have chosen Egypt, but here's Hinduism. As a matter of fact, if you went into the home of a Hindu, you might find there's a little shrine in the corner, and you might find some of these characters. Okay, that's Hanuman, monkey head god. Okay, next one. Oh, I better get my notes here. So I'm not really well up on these, believe it or not, but yeah, that's actually said that's Ganesh. Can you see that? Elephant head god. And according to this, and this is written by a Hindu, Ganesh is actually the most popular god in the world. Elephant head god. He's the most popular god in the world. Why? Because, you see, of the amount of people living on the sub-Indian continent, it, in his estimations, must mean that because of the popularity of Ganesh, he is the most popular god in the world today. Next one. Shiva. Shiva is the lord of yoga. You might see him sitting in somebody's garden nearby where you live. Shiva, the god of yoga. Not only did he invent the art of yoga, he is also the world's best practitioner. He's often referred to as Shiva the Destroyer. Next is... Whoa. She's Kali. She's the most wrathful aspect of the goddess, the archetypal feminine force, which is venerated in Hinduism. She's the goddess of wrath. She's the stuff of nightmares. Next one is Durga. Now you see, if you need somebody to lend a helping hand, Durga's your girl. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, they say women can multitask and men can't. And that's probably a reason. Durga's got lots of fans. She's actually another aspect of the wrathful mother. So you better watch out with Durga, because she's got many hands to smack you with. Next one. Lakshmi is a perpetual popular goddess. Next one is Vishnu. And he's blue. Well, actually, a lot of them are blue. And there's a reason for that. I'll come to that in a bit. But he is the preserver. He is the preserver forms with... Oh, hang on a minute. Vishnu is the preserver. A three-aspected god, Shiva destroys and creates. So he's obviously something to do with creation. And the last one is Krishna. You don't see too often these days, do you, the guys on the streets? You used to back in the 70s. You know, dingling the bells and dancing around and giving the free albums away, sponsored by George Harrison, of course. But Krishna is the god of ecstatic devotion, the ultimate playboy who lures the maidens of the world into his divine play. There you go. Well, there's eight of the most popular gods in Hinduism. Okay, so I was letting you think about some of those. I mean, they're the stuff of nightmares, aren't they? Kali? The stuff of nightmares. Yet countless millions of people believe in and are devoted or even bound by superstition to these sorts of gods. Why? Why is that? How come? I mean, they've got a brain in the head, haven't they? You know, one of the things I love about the Bible... is I love the way that it, in a few short words or a few sentences, gets straight to the heart of the matter and says it as it is, without beating about the bush. So, here you go. This is what it says in verse 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See, even though there's this innate knowledge of God, this instinctive knowledge of God within them, it says, because although they knew God, they have this instinctive knowledge of God the Creator built in, it says they did not glorify him as God. It's that enmity within man, you see. It's that sin. He will not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, it says. Thankful to him, the true creator God, for their life, for their existence, for the world and everything in it, and for everything that God has provided for life and health and sustenance, both of body and soul and spirit. God's put it all there, you know. It's all there for us. But they weren't thankful, but became futile, it says, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's why we have monkey head God and elephant head God and gods with birds' heads and dogs' heads and gods that have a serpent, they're a serpent god, and they're gods of all insect gods, and that is why they venerate the cow as sacred. And the cow, they would look after the cow and watch the neighbour die, because the cow's more important. That's why, you see, they change the glory of God into the glory of the incorruptible God into creeping things and animals and birds and such like things, attributing to those things the things which God created. See? And giving to those hideous gods the glory that was due to the one true and living God. I've just shown you seven or eight gods of Hinduism. Do you know there are over a million gods in Hinduism? Yeah, somebody says, but that's Hinduism. I mean, that's just in India, isn't it? It's just in India. No, this is here now. come on. Since the 1960s, Hinduism has been extending its influence into the West, into the USA, into Britain, into the Western world, adapting to the Western mindset, repackaging Hinduism in a form that will be acceptable to the Western mind, to meet the needs, the perceived needs of people in the West who've largely abandoned the God of the Bible, yet they still find within some inner need, some need for something spiritual or something to help them find peace and harmony for the mind or for the soul or something like that. Well, Hinduism and Buddhism offer a way to do that, you know, through yoga, through transcendental meditation, through techniques like that. And when I say, you know, they've actually repackaged Hinduism and Buddhism for the Western world, you know, you can see how they've done that. It's interesting, you know, on the way to Megan and Lee's house, you go through West Orton, and there's a big place there on the right called Science of the Soul. So a new building, beautiful new building, Science of the Soul. Interesting. What is that? Well, when you look it up, it's actually Sikhism, and they teach meditation, meditation practices, you see. But notice the word science. You see, because up until the 60s, if somebody came promoting transcendental meditation or yoga, everybody would say, we don't go there. But if you present it as science, if you present it as health and well-being to bring peace and harmony in a stressful world, the Western world want that, you see. But it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism, just repackaged for the West. As for these gods, Buddha, Shiva, you can buy them at B&M Bargains. You can buy them at any garden centre. And how many gardens do you pass with a little Shiva water feature in the corner, a little tinkling bells over it or something, or Buddha or something. Happy Buddha in the window of somebody's house. They're everywhere. Rub its belly for good luck. Whatever people do, I don't know. I mean, they're everywhere. You could say you can buy them at Pound Stretcher or wherever. As for the teachings of Hinduism and Buddhism, well, unbeknownst to the general public, it's all out there. Repackaged for the West. And often brought in the form of some kind of TV show or film with a fantastic storyline, with a compelling storyline, with characters that we can relate to and identify with and get engrossed in. But actually, the underlying theme, it might be Hinduism, it might be Buddhism. I mean, I don't know if anybody ever watched the Lost series. Some did. And a fascinating storyline. Gad, people hooked for years. But the fact is this, that there was an underlying spiritual message to Lost, which actually you discovered in the final episode, which a lot of people found a real disappointment. But basically, starting in the second series, they introduced something called Dharma. And Dharma, you see, well, is actually something that is in Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Sikhism. This is what it says. In Hinduism, Dharma signifies behaviours that are considered to be in accord with Rata, the order that makes life and universe possible, and includes duties, rights, laws, conduct, virtues, and right way of living. In Buddhism, Dharma means cosmic law and order, and is also applied to the teachings of the Buddha. In Buddhist philosophy, Dharma is also the term for phenomena. Dharma in Jainism refers to the teachings of, can't pronounce it, and the body of doctrine pertaining to the purification and moral transformation of human beings. For Sikhs, the word Dharma means the path of righteousness and proper religious practice, which is actually, in the series, Dharma Initiative, well, I'm not going to get into that, but basically what happened was you had all these characters and they were involved in a plane crash and they ended up on this island, and it's the story of all these people, you see, and some of them were bad people and some were okay people, but in the end, in the final episode, they all ended up going into this room. And in this room, you see, on the wall or on the window, I can't remember, were all the symbols of the different religions of the world. The Buddhism, yin and yang, the Islamic symbol, the cross, all these different symbols were all there. And the idea, it seems to me, is that everybody, in the end, goes to the same place. Once they've worked through, you know, gone through, every, you know, got worked off all the bad stuff, got followed the path of Dharma, once they've gone through all that, they all end up in the same place. I'm simply pointing out that there is an underlying spiritual message to that program. And it's Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, Sikhism repackaged for the West. There's a film came out, I've never seen it. There's a film came out called Avatar. Yeah. And Avatar is a Hindu concept. Avatar. A concept in Hinduism that means descent. Refers to the material appearance or incarnation of a deity on earth. The relative verb to alight, to make one's appearance, it's sometimes used to refer to any guru or a revered human being. The word avatar does not appear in blah, 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 blah. But anyway, basically, if anybody's interested, I've got a load of sheets written by a Hindu guy about the film Avatar, and it tells you basically that it's Hinduism. That's what it is. And all of this stuff is even presented for kids. Where I work with profoundly disabled people, some of them watch the television, they have different things for them, and some of them watch the children's ITV and children's BBC programmes. There's a programme on there, and I don't know what it's called, but it is New Age Buddhism. These little characters, there's a Buddhist prayer wheel in there, and they levitate. I mean, it freaks me out. It really is off, and that's for little children. Yoga. Being presented to children at school, 5-year-old children at school, as a relaxation technique. You know what yoga is? Yoga is a Sanskrit word meaning to join, to unite, to subjugate, which means to bring under control, to discipline. So, in yoga, whose control does one come under when one practices yogic meditation techniques? Well, if anybody really wants to know whose control you come under, get yourself a copy of that book by Will Barron, who became a New Age practitioner, got saved in the end, but that'll show you whose control yoga brings you under. Fascinating book, that. Will Barron's testimony. Yoga means yoking, it means uniting. And you're not uniting to nothing. You unite yourself with spirit entities. That's the whole point of it. And they're bringing it upon our children. It's religion. It's not health technique. It's religion. Repackaged for the West. Okay, Ian, but all that's Hinduism. Not all religions are like that, Ian. You know, not all religions have a plurality of gods or things like that. I mean, Islam, for example, is a monotheistic religion. In other words, there is just one God in Islam, Allah. And you see, you never see a statue of Allah, because making statues and images of Allah is forbidden in Islam. So you never see a statue of Allah. Even so, Islam has created an idol described through the Quran and the Hadiths, the idol Allah. So we can know what Allah is like by reading the Quran and the Hadith. Not I'm suggesting it, I'm just saying you can find out what he's like and how he's described and what is attributed to Allah. And so, for example, Allah is the creator, according to Islam. One could go on, of course. But here's the point, you see, to bring this to a conclusion. Once you exchange the truth of God for a lie, once you exchange the truth about God, who he really is, and what he has done and does for a lie, either the lie of the moron who thinks there is no God, or else the lie that changes the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man, or birds, or animals, or creeping things, whether it's a statue, or whether it's a picture, or whether it's a kind of pen portrait in a book like the Quran, then that affects how you live. Once you've changed the image of the corruptible God into something else, that affects how you live, affects what you do. It affects how you think, it affects how you behave, it affects what you do. For example, if people are devoted to a God who commands that his religion be spread at all costs, even by the sword, if that's what it takes, then what will the true devoted do? Spread it by the sword, or the gun, or the bomb, or whatever it takes. If the God demands that those who follow another God and refuse to convert be enslaved, say they're Christians or Jews, say, and they refuse to convert, if this God commands that they be enslaved or even killed, what will the true devoted do? They will enslave them. They will kill them. If the God says it's okay to lie, as long as it furthers the cause of the religion, what will the true devoted do? They will lie. And what if a person should have a God or gods who engage in immoral behaviour? And immoral behaviour is approved of by the gods. They will do the same, won't they? But which gods are having an immense influence in the Western world today? Allah is one of them, Gary, for sure. But I would suggest gods of lust and wealth and power and violence. I would suggest to you that certainly holding power over vast swathes of the Western world, gods like Venus and Aphrodite are having a tremendous influence. Or the gods of war like Apollyon or Abaddon or Thor, as the Nordic peoples called, the gods of war. Hang on a minute, Ian. You're talking as though these gods are real. No. An idol is not anything. An idol is nothing. But according to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 21, behind every idol there's a demon. So whilst there's no such god as Aphrodite, there is demons of lust. There is no such god as a god of war, Apollyon. But he shows up in Revelation. What is it? It's a demon of war. There's a demon behind every idol. So, okay, in closing, why don't God sort it all out then? Why does God let people do the things they do, the disgusting things they do? Why does God allow that? Well, in closing, let's just look at the beginning of verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves. God also gave them up. God just lifts his restraining hand. He doesn't make people sin. He isn't the author of sin. He doesn't cause people to sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. What he does throughout history is he restrains sin from reaching its full extent. But when people insist on following after other gods and giving the glory to those other gods and following the example of the gods, God sometimes lifts his restraint. He holds back his restraining. He basically says, well, have it your way then. If that's what you want to do, this is what the consequences are. He doesn't bring the consequences upon them. The consequences come upon them because of what they do. Do you understand what I mean? God gives them over. to their own will. Have it your way. And if we have decided we've had enough of the God of the Bible, with his law and his commandments that are all for our good, if we no longer want to give glory to him, but we want to embrace these gods of the East and the practices and techniques of the peoples of the East, then don't be surprised if God gives people over to what they've asked for so that they can see what it results in. If you follow the Lord, the God of the Bible, it results in righteousness and goodness. If you follow the ways of immoral gods, demons, then immorality and violence and all those other things are what come. And it's interesting how it's being presented as things that will bring peace to society and peace to you personally and harmony personally. I don't see that. Nor will it happen. Because what a man thinks in his heart, so he is, as it says in the Proverbs. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, when we look at some of this stuff, Lord God, it just staggers the mind what people believe. Lord, and I know, Lord, looking at some of those Hindu gods, people would say, would argue, well, that's not really what God looks like. It is just how he's depicted symbolically. But Lord God, nevertheless, they still believe and still practice and still follow and are still devoted to those hideous gods. An idol is not anything, as it says in your word. But behind every idol is a demon. And Lord God, when we think of that, it's no wonder the world is like it is. Lord God, sin rules over the heart of man, and they will not have Christ the King to rule over them. Therefore, something else will, or someone else will. Lord, I just pray, Lord, for those of us, Lord God, who are devoted to you, that, Lord God, you'll help us, Lord God, to maintain our walk with you and our devotion to you, that, Lord, we'd live our lives by the rule of your word, Lord God, for that nobody exists in a vacuum. Lord God, if we don't obey your word, we'll be obeying somebody else's or something else's, and that's the reality of it. So, Father, I just pray that you'll keep us right, keep us following close after Christ, and Lord God, allow us to walk in the paths of righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.